with your Bibles. That will help you. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Now, we're going to do verses 4 through 6, but let's get some context here. Let's go back to verse 1. We studied that last week. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he received. Let's keep going a little bit. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all are become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, I just give you the whole context right there. Obviously, we're not going to do all of that today, unless you'd like to stay for the next 6 hours, which I'm happy to do. And I think the truly spiritually minded people will want to make it 7. I'm kidding. I don't think I can hang for another 2 hours listening to me. But as you can see, the context here, we have moved from this incredible cloud of witnesses, which is the entire 11th chapter, right? All these individuals that have walked by faith. And then at the end of the 11th chapter, we get into the idea of, and there were others. But others decided to not seek release from their torment, from their torture, because they want to receive a better resurrection. And we talked about what that means. I'm not going to repeat it again. But then it speaks about, like in verse 36, others experienced mocking, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. 37 says they were stoned. They were sawn in two, put to death with the sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins. Who can relate to this? Nobody should be able to put their hands up. I certainly can't. I mean, I've had threats. I've had people insult me. I have had threats of legal action and things like that. But nobody's ever tried to kill me yet. But this is a very real thing that they were living in, of course, back then. Well, we get then to the 12th chapter. We're surrounded by these witnesses. They're staring at us. We're supposed to stare back at them as examples of walking by faith, see? Of overcoming these things and being delivered from these things, but also the faith and the power that God gives to go through this type of thing. I mean, you just can't beat Daniel, the 3rd chapter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the threat, either bow to this pagan god or get chucked into the, furnace of fire. And you just can't beat their answer. Our God, who is able to deliver us out of your hand, so on and so forth. But if he doesn't, see, it's like both. They affirm that he can do it, but they also recognize they don't know everything. They don't know what God's plan is. But if and if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to this thing. See? And of course, God delivered them in that case. So we keep that as a figure in our hearts and minds. Did they then, would it not have been sin for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow before that false god? Sure it would. Did they not strive, like it says here in the fourth verse, did they not resist to the point, even to the point of shedding their blood to stop sin? Sure, they were willing to cut it off, shut it down, spill their blood, as it were. Death. So as you can see by the outline, today's text is entitled, The Sin That Brings Discipline. God loves us so much that part of being in covenant with him through his son is that he will not allow us to keep going with sin. Now, you and I know how to define sin, right? It's not too many cupcakes after midnight. It's not a number of different things. It's only what Scripture says it is. You know, 1 John 3:4 primarily talks about the fact that sin is to be without the law of God. It is to be lawlessness. It's essentially breaking the laws of God. Okay. And the laws of God are his law word. Whether it's a command to do a thing or not to do a thing, if God says to do it and you don't do it, or if he says not to do it and you do it anyway, either way, it's sin. It's missing the mark. And that we have plenty of that to choose from in life. All of the world is a smorgasbord of concerning sin. You can get it hot, you can get it cold. You can get it with sugar sprinkled on top. You can get it with barbecue sauce. It's a smorgasbord of choices. You can get the green sin. You can get the yellow vegetable sin. You can get the Angus beef sin. Anything you want, including the hot fudge sundae sin. Anything that works for you, life is a smorgasbord of choices for that kind of a thing. But not for the believer. Not for the believer. Here, we're dealing with an area where the sin that the Hebrews were dealing with had to do, mostly in the context of Hebrews, of leaving church, going back to the temple, leaving the home group churches and the elders' authorities that were over them for various reasons, we've talked about it before, and stepping away from all that. Now, he spent several times giving them warning, admonition passages throughout this. Now he's returning to this, and he's going to talk, as we've read the entire context here, about the discipline that God will bring, the necessary discipline, the taking you to the woodshed, the severe whack on the back to make you stop. And I just said to the people in the first service today, God knows where your tender spot is. God knows where your button is. God knows where that switch is in your life that he can flip to get you to respond to him, to stop doing what you are doing. We just started in Jonah this morning. You can imagine, goodness gracious, in regards to that guy. I opened up the teaching earlier this morning. I said, Jonah, what a weirdo. No, I mean he was, and I don't want to get off into that right now, but you talk about an example of disobedience, and yet we're going to see some stuff, so you know, come and be a part of that. But here we want to talk about the sin that brings discipline. Now, if you'll notice here, we're breaking this up into three main headings. Verse 4 says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That will be, number one, the action that avoids God's discipline. I'll talk to you about that. There's an action you can take to avoid this discipline scenario. Yeah. And he talks about it right there. Secondly, in verse 5, we read, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then he quotes from Proverbs 3:11 through 12. Verse 5 is the first step that does bring God's discipline. Now, I don't want you to get confused here. On the one hand, there's an action that can avoid this discipline, which you can take. But you need to know when you are on the edge of about to have discipline take place in your life, God wants you to know what it is so you can avoid that. But there is this first step that you can take that will, in fact, bring this discipline on. So we'll focus in on that. Finally, in verse 6, we read the continuation of Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12. He says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives." This is giving us now the third point, the reason that God disciplines. It's because he loves you. Now I'm speaking to regenerate believers today. I am not talking to the unregenerate. This doesn't even comprehend. You're not even getting this. You may be hearing words. You may be intellectually, be able to spit back some of the things I'm saying, but that doesn't mean you get it, because words of spirit pierce into a believer's heart, lays hold on that, puts a lock to it, and draws that person by the word to the Lord. And if there is some kind of sin, if there has been or is ongoing disobedience in a believer's life, this type of teaching should root it out, spread the light on it, so that repentance might take place. There should be a crushing when we are in need of discipline. There should be that. Because God's going to be faithful to stop us in our disobedience. And that's why he's talking to the Hebrews about this, because they got one kind of disobedience after another, and it's all rooted in leaving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and going back into the temple ceremonialism. That was their major sin. But there are coordinating sins that go along in regards to that. God brings the whip of discipline and correction to us who are in Christ, because we are in his covenant love. And that's a constant throughout the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, we've looked at on several occasions the church member there who was having an adulterous relationship, a fornicative relationship, because porneo is the word that is used right there, with his stepmom. Nothing is said there about dad, where's dad? You know, we don't know. It doesn't say. The assumption might be fair to say dad's out of the picture somehow. He's gone. He's dead. We don't know. But in any case, Paul says to the church, you've allowed this to go on too long. So here's what you're going to do. When you are gathered together with my spirit there, that means with me in agreement, you're going to excommunicate this guy. You're going to cast him out, he says, unto Satan. Deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Whoa! How'd you like to be given over to the devil and have the devil work on you? Now, the term handed over to Satan, it's not the only place Paul uses it. He uses it over in 1 Timothy as well. It's a reference to excommunication. Out into that which, being cast out into that which Satan governs. It's the world. Would it have a physical effect on him? Sure. Oh, sure. There's plenty of examples of that. Okay. But the great thing about that, that was an act of the church exercising holy corporate discipline, removing someone from their midst. It's like a doctor cutting cancer, out of a sick person. That's the idea. You want to get better, you can't leave it in there. See? So away it goes. The neat thing about this is that there's more to the story about that guy. If we are seeing this correctly, in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, I think Paul is referring to that man when he says, now, concerning the one you had discipline over, now receive him back. He's repented. Receive him back, because we are not unaware of Satan's devices. Otherwise, he's going to have sorrow on top of sorrow. There has to be an end. What's the whole point of casting him out? So he will be aware of his sin. He will not be coddled. It's a discipline, and the church enacts that discipline. That's one example of one kind of church discipline that we see there. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. You all know about this. Verses 28 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32. The Lord is enacting his own discipline directly upon the Corinthians because of their abuse of the Lord's daypnom, the Lord's after work, long, leisurely meal. See? And you know the story. The people are coming in there. They're eating up the food. They're drinking up the wine. Some are drunk. Some are stuffed. But there's nothing there for the poor people. It's gone because the others have done. That was what the abuse was. That was what the sin was. Not taking care of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, because of that, some of you are sick, some of you are dead. Dead? Will really? If I abuse the Lord's table, God will kill me? Let's not find out. You know Ananias and Sapphira. Was their sin that bad? I mean, God's responding and reacting to sin that goes on in his church. Good thing God doesn't do that anymore. You think? How many people drop dead in churches every Sunday? How many churches are morgues every Sunday? Ananias and Sapphira, Peter nailed them. They were trying to come across like, you know, they gave all this money because they were making collection stuff and guys were selling off tracts of land and bringing the whole amount and giving it to the church so that the church could then dispense it amongst the poor. Yeah? And Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted that, you know, they wanted those adulations kind of a thing. Did you sell the land for so much? Yeah, for so much. Well, it was a lie. The Holy Spirit ratted on them to Peter. And Peter says, how is it that you can lie to the Holy Spirit in this manner? You didn't have to do this. When you had it, it was in your hand. You could have just said, we sold it for $5,000, you know, but we're holding back $25,000 and we're giving $25,000. That would have been fine. But they wanted the adulation like everybody else was getting, you know. And so God took their souls out of their body. That's what the Greek says. He removed their souls, both of them, Ananias and Sapphira. Ultimate discipline, ultimate earthly discipline. Oh my gosh. Psalm 107, verses 17 through 20 says, fools, because of their transgressions, are made sick. You can look it up. Fools, because of their transgressions, are made sick. You think God makes people sick? Does God make people sick? Wow. Well, in Exodus, 4th chapter, God says to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb, deaf, seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? People want to throw this limitation thing on God because he's this God of love, which just means ushy-gooshy-mushy. You know, this concept of God. You got to take the whole package. You can't have a Thomas Jefferson, you know, penknife Bible here. You know, you remember Thomas Jefferson, our third president, chopped up the Bible, cut all the miracles and the things that were not acceptable to him. That don't work. That don't fly. It's the whole Bible. It's all of it, or it's nothing. But in Psalm 107, fools are made ill. It goes on to say that they abhor all manner of food. They don't want to eat. You know, when you're sick, you don't want to eat. They abhor all manner of food. They draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry out to the Lord. Then he sends his word and heals them and delivers them from their destruction. But they got to cry out. Repentance. Only a fool, because of their transgressions, are made ill. There were plenty of fools at Corinth, unfortunately. Let's consider this first point, verse 4. What is the action that avoids God's discipline? The writer says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. You know, there was a time when they did go that far. Remember back in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, where he says in verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. The former days. There was a time before. Before you had gone back into Mosaic ceremonialism and back into temple worship. Because that killed you. Because the law kills. That's the idea. That's what it's supposed to do. There's nothing of God's Spirit in regards to that. It's all signpost stuff pointing towards the person of Christ. He says, when you came out of that, you were excited, you were filled with God's Spirit. Remember the former days after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You used to show sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. That's what they had once upon a time. But now he's got to say to them in chapter 12, verse 4, all of you have not yet resisted, because it's a plural right there, speaking all of them, to the point of shedding your blood. Antikathistimai is our Greek right there. Everybody say that with me. Antikathistimai. I love that when you do that. Antikathistimai. All right. It's a plural form. It's translated here in our New American Standard as resist. Anti, the prefix, means against. Kathis is to take a stand. And the rest of the tag right there has to do with the grammatical construction. He says to them, you have not yet took a stand against, sin. So what is the action that can avoid God's discipline? Take a stand against sin in your own life, then in your household's life, your wife's life, your children's life, your community, and it works that way. How do I avoid God's discipline? I don't even entertain sin. I just don't. Now, everybody gets drawn away and enticed. James is right about that. When a person is tempted, they are drawn away by their own lust, that's the law of sin within, and enticed. And then, of course, it gives birth unto sin and then death. You get a death baby on your hands. That's your life right there. Just don't put yourself in a place where you could be tempted. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, remove things from your life that pull you away. If the internet does it, unplug it. If you can't, if you have a hard time disciplining yourself, staying off of certain sites, get rid of the source of the problem. What's more important to you? To be able to shop effortlessly on Amazon or to please the Lord? What are you willing to do is the idea. He says, you have not yet taken a stand against to the point, of even shedding your blood in striving against sin. Why does he bring up shedding blood? Because he was just talking to them about that in chapter 11, verse 35, verse 36, verse 37, verse 38, and so on. Those who did in fact shed their blood. We didn't even stop to think about that for a second. How far are you willing to go to stop sin in your life? To the point of physical pain? To the point of even... You know, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, if you got a little problem staring at the honeys, you better pluck out your eye. Now, that's a pretty free translation I just gave you. You know? If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to enter into heaven without an eye, meaning that you would come to faith in Christ, you know, partly blind here on this earth. Better to enter into heaven with only one working eye and the other one... than to be thrown into the hell of fire where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. I despise the annihilationists. I will not go down this rabbit trail, but I will say this. I despise this teaching so much that absolutely excoriates the Word of God and tramples on the holiness of God's divinity and absolute perfection. As soon as you try to say that there is no eternal conscious punishment for the wicked, for the unregenerate, you are immediately removing God from His throne. It is all directly connected, but they just don't seem to be able to get that. And I have to deal with this week in and week out. You think I'm feeling a little funky about it? I am feeling way funky about the whole thing. These are people who should know better. Man, okay. You have not yet stood against to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. Notice that word striving right there. Antagonizomai. Let's say that. Antagonizomai. You can hear the English word. Antagonize, right? Antagonizomai. Now the idea is the root here, which is agonize. That's the root of that word right there. Everybody can relate to that. What does it mean to agonize? People agonize over different things. They agonize over the fact that they can't get their cable TV working. They agonize over the fact that I got to sit behind this guy, you know, on this freeway, and nothing's moving, and they're agonizing. Maybe they're agonizing over, got to make this bill. Maybe they're agonizing over, don't know if I'm going to get this job. Agony, agony, all kinds of agony. Agony, agony everywhere. He's saying, take the things that you agonize over with, I mean, effortlessly on the regular work week. And how about we agonize over stopping sin in our lives? That's what verse 4 is talking about. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, what is the action that avoids God's having to take discipline in your life? Well, how about taking a stand against and agonizing against sin? How about that? If you take a stand against it, and you know exactly how, because Christ has given us the tool, the silver bullet to put in the gun of your mouth and fire that thing into the head of that moment of temptation, that beast, that snarling animal, that frothing out the mouth animal of temptation that is looking to kill you. I am crucified with Christ. A dead man can't sin. You know my illustration for this, don't you? How many times have I told you? Head on down to any funeral parlor, find you a cadaver. Or any church. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Most of the cadavers are propped up standing behind the pulpit. Well, I'm just saying to everybody who's listening online right now that nobody here at this church is offended. If you're offended, okay, I can't say I'm sorry, because if I offended you, then I offended you. Don't listen to dead people. You're dead if you're not in the Word, following it. I mean, why are you even there? Why are you in that place? Right about now, you're looking at me, who's he talking to? Is he like, he's totally gone now, isn't he? We've watched Burks go for a number of years now. Now we're pretty sure he's really gone. So the first step here in order to avoid God's discipline is to take that action of standing and striving against sin. I mean, he warned them I don't know how many times about this. For instance, in chapter 2, and you look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, he says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, 3, 12 through 13, he says, take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's his first direct warning to them, by the way, in this book. An evil, unbelieving heart. Watch this. But encourage one another day after day, so long as it is called today. Watch. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know how to deceive. You know what deceive is, right? To deceive is to, you know, trick somebody into believing something that isn't really true. But all the time, you're thinking that it is true, right? In other words, you're temporarily or sometimes permanently blinded from knowing what the facts are or what the truth is in regards to a certain circumstance. Everybody look at Joanna. Okay. Okay, let's all get that over with. Okay, I saw what just happened. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. All right, back to me. Why do they call it the deceitfulness of sin? Because people who are in sin don't think they are. People who are in sin often don't think they are. Or they've talked themselves into it like it's okie dokie. They may even know what the Scripture has to say, and they're just really going against the grain here. Those kind of people don't last long, because it's like they're trying to make it okay with God, but it's like they know they're failing miserably at this. But other people truly are deceived. They truly are blinded. That's why he says, if you don't take care and remove an unbelieving heart, falling away from the living God, if you will not encourage one another day after day, then you'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's just a couple of examples. So the action that avoids God's discipline is take a stand against sin. Stop coddling it. Don't give place to it. You're outed. Your sins separate you from God. And it's time to stop. Second point, which is verse 5. Let's find out now what is the first step that brings God's discipline so we can avoid that first step. Yes? Yes? Yeah, well, some say yes. Others are asleep. Are you with me? Let's avoid taking this first step, okay? Here it comes in verse 5. He says, and you have, what's the word? And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved or rebuked by him. What's the first step that brings God's discipline? Bang, bingo, forgetting. Not just occasional forgetting, but forgetting the exhortation. In this case, it has to do with the quote from Proverbs here in Proverbs 3:11 through 12 that says, "Don't take it lightly the discipline of the Lord." In other words, don't forget that there is a God who is in covenant with you, a covenant of love based upon the shed blood of Christ, who is committed to you, who will take you to the woodshed. He is a father beyond all fathers, faithful beyond all faithfulness. And he will stop us from our disobedience, our sins, our laziness. He will stop us. And he knows just how to stop you and me. Now, you can go down that road, or you can just obey the word, come to perfection that way, and avoid the rest of this. But it never ceases to amaze me. I haven't seen it happen in our church. It's been a long time, few and far between, okay? But I have seen it happen in other churches. I have watched people go down the proverbial drain. I have watched God open up the ground and swallow people up. Yeah? Dathan, Nadab, and Abihu, Numbers, the 16th chapter, decided that they were going to go ahead and gather some other men of Israel, and they were going to try to become Levitical priests themselves, even though that they were not. They had another association. And so they do this confrontation thing. They confront Moses. Moses says, fine, let's see what's going to happen here. And he begins to pray, and he begins to say, all right, here's what's going to happen. If nothing more happens to these guys, you know, basically whoop-de-doo. But if God does something different, if the ground opens up and swallows them, it says, alive, down into Sheol, wait, alive, down into Sheol, then I guess you can say that God is against their plan. And the ground opened up. Not only took down Dathan, Nadab, and Abihu, but took down their families as well, and the others who were following them. And the text repeats itself, and it says, and they went down alive into Sheol. Can you understand that? Because if you can, maybe you can explain it to me. That's beyond me. In other words, they didn't physically die and then their spirits went to Sheol. Consciously, they were taken physically down into Sheol. Yeah, but, no, I got no yeah, but after that. That's it. That's what it says. This forgetting that verse 5 talks about, it's a perfect tense verb right here. Ekleleste, it means completely forgotten. In other words, they have separated themselves from the ministry of the word for so long because they were heading back to the temple and they brought themselves voluntarily out from underneath the authority of the elders in the church, which, by the way, he's going to talk about in chapter 13. We'll deal with that then. But because they hadn't been around the word, then they have forgotten certain things, like this proverb right here about discipline. Interesting, because over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9, after Peter has laid out some incredible things right here in the first part of this verse, that people had escaped the corruption that is in the world. They're supposed to be adding to their faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, love. In verse 8 it says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch. For he who lacks these qualities, that means the from verse 4 on down, he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. How do you forget this stuff? When you're not around it and you're not being reminded of it, it goes. It goes. Leaks out. This is what's happening here. It's what's going on back here in Hebrews chapter 12. They had forgotten the exhortation, the encouragement. This is an encouraging thing, which is addressed to you as sons. And here it comes. This is from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, right here in Hebrews 12, 5. He quotes it now. Notice the Hebrew parallelism that goes on here. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Now I'm going to show you the parallels here. The word reproved points back to the word discipline. See where it says the discipline of the Lord? Take your pencil and go from the word reproved back up to discipline. In other words, this is actually eklego in Greek. Reprove is okay, but rebuke is probably better. It means to rebuke, to warn, to censure with consequences. When God goes about disciplining, one of the first things he does is he calls on his servants, ready, to rebuke one another. And it starts here. Starts from here and goes out there. Then you assemble that information, that rebuke, and then when necessary, you give that to your brother or to your sister. We're called to do that. You know, Romans 15, 14, I think that's right. Paul says, I have every confidence in you that you are able to admonish one another. That means to correct one another. He's speaking to the congregation at Rome, telling them that they're able to do this, that they should be listening to one another. You should be admonishing one another. You know, that whole thing about, you know, that's the pastor's job, let the pastor do it. Let that die a severe, quick death, because I can't do it all. But you can. You can be eyes and ears. Are there some things that you should bring to the elders? Well, yeah, of course there are. Are there some things you should be quiet about? Probably so. But I believe that you have the ability to admonish one another. You've been sitting under this for how many years? You know? No, I have no problem with that. We should be watching out for each other. Don't think, too many of the times we're thinking, you know, yeah, but who am I? Why should they listen to you? No, you see, if you take that attitude and you don't step out and show love to your brother or sister just because you're trying to save yourself the moment of makes me uncomfortable to tell somebody about what I'm seeing, then you're letting them go down that Vaseline trail into the pit. Alive down into Sheol. I mean, if a Christian ever wants to demonstrate how much they don't care about somebody, then just keep your mouth shut and let them go on in their sin. But by the way, make sure it is that. And you have tested all things, and you're holding fast to what is good and right. You know that. And if you're not sure, you come and see me or Keith or Tony. He says, you have forgotten this exhortation. And the exhortation being, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. I think we do that. I don't think we're really afraid that God's going to discipline us. I don't think we're afraid. I really don't. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10, verse 11. Paul just gets through telling the Corinthians about how that the believer is going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment, not the great white throne. That's for unbelievers. Everybody who attends the great white throne goes into the lake of fire. Yeah, they're unregenerate, all right. No believers there. And they're judged according to their... Yeah, exactly. Exactly what Revelation 20 says. No believers there. But believers do go to the Bema Seat to have their works done in faith judged relative to reward, and that reward is position in the kingdom. It has nothing to do with your salvation. You're not being judged for your sins. It had nothing to do with that. Paul even takes that right off the table in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. He says, they'll be judged, but they'll be saved. It's for something else. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, after he talks about that, then he says this to the believers. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why do you think I say to you? And I try to hit. I hope I am communicating it correctly to you. God scares me. That's a good thing. That doesn't mean I'm like, oh God. That doesn't mean that. It means that this is serious stuff. Having Him intervene in your life, waking you up from sin and death, saving you, just leads to a much greater responsibility. He says, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Or faint, that means to give up. When you are rebuked by Him. Remember I said that the rebuking starts here? It starts here. If you take a quick look at Titus, the first chapter, that is right before Philemon, which is right before Hebrews. You look at Titus, the first chapter, you look at verse 13. After one of the, you know, Titus is on the island of Crete. He's been left there by Paul to appoint elders over the cities, over the churches that are in every city. And he speaks about the fact that there are many who contradict sound doctrine that are on Crete. There's Jews on Crete seeking to silence the elders and the churches. And he says in verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Then Paul says, this testimony is true. I just find that funny. This testimony is true. For this reason, he says to Titus, he says, elego, which means to rebuke, rebuke them severely, or King James says, sharply, so that what? So that they'll, you know, kind of be hurt? So that they'll know better than to challenge the best? No, so that they will be sound in the faith. Ugyas means to be healthy in the faith. That's what sound it means. Healthy in the faith. A good rebuking. That's a warning, with a sharp warning with penalties attached to that. In other words, I say to you, if you keep going down this road, you know, I might say to somebody who's involved in some sin, you keep going down this road, then XYZ is going to take place. I'm telling you and I'm warning you and I'm showing you the scripture. God is not mocked. But here it says, reprove them or rebuke them and let go sharply, severely, so that they will be healthy in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says to Titus, these things that he just got through saying, speak, exhort, reprove, that's rebuke, with all authority, let no one disregard you or despise you. Over in 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, while he's pastoring the church at Ephesus there, he says, don't let anybody despise your youth. Don't let anybody despise your youth. Timothy was a young man, but he was the lead elder at Ephesus, and responsible for establishing more elders and raising up more elders there. I remember when at my first church back in El Segundo, back in 1981, 2, something like that, I was like, should have never been there. Oh my gosh. Oh well, God taught me stuff through my dumb. And I had a degree in dumb, summa cum laude in dumb. But anyway, I remember going back to that scripture often because I had people much older than me in that, you know, in years and in maturity. But they stuck me there as pastor. Okay, I'm right out of Bible college. Yeah. You could wring a bucket of water out from behind my ears. And, man, I used to go to that text, you know, try to get something from that for myself, you know, don't let them despise your youth, you know. The problem is that youth, physically, along with lack of experience, youthfulness and experience, not a good combination. But here I am, you know, I'm the pastor. I learned a lot of stuff from my first year in that church, just a ton of things. Many of which I have never repeated. I learned this lesson so hard, I've never repeated it again. Other things I kind of played with in my sandbox over the years, but that's gone as well. But one of these things is difficult, you know, because I would say some things that were right out of the text of Scripture to these folks, knowing what I knew about them, and they knew what I knew about them. And it was like, you have to listen. And here it is, you know. Rebuke them sharply so they'll be sound in the faith, so that discipline doesn't come on. And it was tough, because they didn't want to hear that. It's interesting, the whole pride thing that people efface, even though they refer to themselves as Christians, nevertheless, you know, But when the writer of Hebrews says, don't regard, in verse 5 of chapter 12, lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked by Him, the rebuke starts here, the ministry of the Word, from the elders. So the first step that can bring God's discipline is just forget the exhortation. Just be in a position where you just can't remember what the word says or means by what it says. Stop studying. Stop attending. Don't come Wednesdays. Don't come twice on Sundays. You know, and that will start you on that road down. That's how it works. And then rebuke has to happen, which then leads to the final idea of why God disciplines us in the first place, and that's in verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves. Put your hand up if you know the Lord loves you. I got both mine up. This is coming from the guy who is terrified of Him. But see, I know He loves. You understand what I'm saying, right? Okay? So, why does He discipline? Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son that He receives. Scourges is the Greek word mastagoi. It means a whip like you wouldn't believe. In fact, this word, interesting, I looked it up in the Englishman's Greek concordance. That's a concordance that just has the Greek words in it in the various passages. And it's this word, mastikoi, shows up here. You know where else it shows up? It shows up in all, like, six or seven other gospel account areas where it's all talking about the whipping that Christ received. The phalagium, the Roman phalagium that He received before going to the cross, which killed most men. Even the very threat if they wanted to, Romans wanted to extract some information out of an individual, they would even just threaten to put that guy to the phalagium. Just the threat usually did it. They would just spill their guts. You know, nobody wanted to even have a moment's exercise with that, which I've described to you on several occasions. Big giant fish hooks on the ends of these pieces of leather, broken glass, nails, all kinds of things. The Romans were perfect at torture. Strip you down, put your hands up against a pole, wrap you around it, expose your entire midsection, whip around there, and then pull that away, and all that goes. Just, yeah, yo, hey, I'll tell you what you want to know. Why does the Lord use that word here in verse 6 as He applies it to us? That's kind of rough, isn't it? Isn't that kind of maybe a little over the top? I mean, God, just tell me that You want me to stay out of certain sins, and I will. But see, but you know what? Gosh, just look around. Look at church history. We don't do such a good job with just that kind of advice, do we? Son, don't do that. Okay, Lord. I put my car in my sinmobile and I drive away. That's what we do. And so he says, using a very hard word here, it's because I love you, I'll discipline you, and I will scourge, masagoi, every son whom I receive. But you can avoid that. Excuse you. You can avoid that. It doesn't have to go that way. The only time God has to enter into a discipline scenario like this is if you and I are not causing ourselves to remember the word and to walk in it. That's the action. That's the first step to guarantee that you'll head down this road of discipline. In Revelation 3, verse 19, to the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, I think we'll end with this. In fact, everybody go there. Depart from Hebrews. Meet me at Revelation 3. Please. Here we go. The very last letter, seventh letter to the seventh church, the book of Revelation. There were seven of them, seven copies of John's, taken from John's original autograph, with a cover letter attached to each one of the books of Revelation, which would have been the contents of chapter 4 through 22. 4 through 22. But there would be a cover letter. And each one of these seven churches got a copy of the Revelation from chapter 4 through 22, but they got their own cover letter. We get all seven cover letters right here in our Bibles. That's how it's come down to us. The church at Laodicea, to the verse 14, to the angel or the messenger, I think it's a reference to the pastor, to the Angelos, the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Arche, the source of the creation of God, because that's who Christ is, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish, I desire, that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will soon, it's mellow, by the way, I will soon spit you out of my mouth. That's a very nice way of saying it, but it means you make me sick and I'm going to vomit. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. The city of Laodicea was known for its mineral hot springs that were up in the hills adjacent to the city. And this stuff, this water would bubble up out of the ground. People would go up there. They would try to drink it for their health, but I mean, it just had so much mineral in the deposit, you just choke on it. But people would bathe in it, you know, and they had this whole medical thing going on in their head. So they probably weren't too far off. But in any case, it would run down, of course, down the hill and streams of it and this kind of a thing. And as it was, of course, coming down the hill, it was cooling off. So it wasn't really hot. It wasn't like a hot mineral spring type bath. But it would cool off, and as it would go down the hill, and the ground, of course, acts as a natural filter, and the sediments would be removed to a large degree. And by the time it would get all the way into the city, it was still kind of lukewarm, not really cold. But if you went further south out of the city and it followed that water trail, it would be a lot colder by the time it got south of the city. But in the city of Laodicea, what would happen is like interesting, because you read about this, historians talk about how that people, they would have public water troughs, very common, that would run through the city, originating from this, you know, this mineral spring, run through the city, and as people were working and walking along and doing their thing, I mean, especially, you know, it's kind of like watch the outsider, because this will be funny. The people who were Laodiceans knew not to do this, but visitors would, you know, do this. They'd swing by, stick their hand in, or dip their pot, take a drink, and just, because the stuff is so nasty. I mean, it had to be filtered. But the taste, if you weren't ready for it, it wasn't cold, it wasn't hot, got that mineral thing going on. I don't know what people see in mineral water. I don't get that whatsoever. In any case, that's why Jesus used this illustration, because this is what they would experience. They knew exactly what this meant. Now, Jesus is saying, because you're not hot, You're not cold. You're somewhere in the middle. You're stinking fence sitter. I can't use you. I can't use you. You're not a disciple. You're not carrying your cross. You're like Humpty Dumpty sitting on that wall. I'm going to be the first to push you off. He says, then I will just spit you out of my mouth. Look down at verse 19. We'll skip the rest of that. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke. Reprove, in our New American Standard, eleko is the Greek word. It means to rebuke. Those whom I love, I rebuke. And, oh, what's the word? Discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. To avoid God's discipline in your life, instead of allowing sin and disobedience to get a hold, then like the first verse says in Hebrews 12:4, resist and stand against it. You know what it is. Resist it, stand against it. To avoid God's discipline in your life. To avoid God's discipline in your life, don't let yourself be a word forgetter. Why do people fall into sin? According to Hebrews 12 and 2 Peter 1:9, they have forgotten the exhortations of the word. But you've got to be reminding yourself of it. You've got to remind yourself of it at home on a daily basis. You need to have the teaching ministry of Christ's voice to the church, which is found in the teaching elders of the church, according to the New Testament. It doesn't mean that we're Christ. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean any of that nonsense. It just means this is the vehicle, the office, the oracle through which the knowledge of the Word of God comes, and it's the voice of Christ. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It means those are whom He has authorized. And if discipline comes, understand that it's coming because He loves you, because He's in covenant with you. And even though, oh baby, does it hurt, like the writer of the Hebrews said, no act of discipline is joyful when it's happening. I love this, Dad. Beat me. Nobody's got a big smile on their face when it's going on. But every one of us knows why it's going on. We do. So what does the author of the Hebrews say? He says, here's your response. He says, lift up those feeble hands that are hanging down. Make straight paths for yourselves so that which is lame, which has been put out of joint, may not stay that way, but rather be healed. Has anybody ever stepped on, you ever had your leg out of joint or a broken leg or something like that, and you tried to step on it? Oh, that's not good. But he says, I'm sorry? It's non-habit forming. That's pretty good, Frank. Yeah, exactly. See, but he says, that thing that's out of joint, then let's get it into joint. Quit trying to step on that and irritate yourself to death and just repent. What did Jesus say to the Laodiceans? Those whom I love, I rebuke, I discipline them. What's your response to be? Be zealous in repenting, in stopping going one way, turning around, and going the other way. Because we don't want the sin that brings discipline into our life. It's not necessary. It doesn't have to happen. It only becomes necessary if we make it necessary. And so, Father, we humbly ask, Lord God, that You would keep us mindful of stopping, falling into the sin which so easily entangles us and deceives us. We ask that You would change that, change our hearts, O God. And Lord, if there is something we need to repent of right now, if You've been putting Your finger on us all morning long, sort of pigeonholing our lapel, as it were, we know what it is, Lord.
We just ask, oh God, that you would forgive us of this right now. Lord, just as we silently are before you, naming what that is, confessing it to you, Lord. And just believe, Lord, that the blood of Christ cleanses and gives us new hearts now, new minds where we gladly, joyfully pick up our cross to follow after you. We put you first, Lord. Maybe that's an area we're a little convicted over, that we haven't put you first before in a while. Now, Lord God, we repent of that. And we turn, which means not only do I stop doing what I've been doing, but I also turn to you to obey you in the areas I've been disobedient. Thank you, Lord, for this word of rebuke to all of us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this word of discipline and the warning that is there. Help us to not be a forgetful people, Lord. Let us not be forgetting your word, which then just leads us into more sin. Thank you for your mercies, Lord, your kindness in correcting us, Lord, and spanking us when we need it. Thank you, Lord God. Praise you for all these things. Lord, as we worship you, Lord, with our final act today of financial worship, Lord God, we ask, Lord God, that as we give, let it be given unto us, O Lord. As we see, as we sow that seed, let it be given unto us, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Let other men pour it back into our laps, O God. Thank you for meeting our needs as a church. Thank you for meeting my needs, Lord. Thank you for meeting the needs of your people, Lord God, who give. And if we're not in a position to give today, Lord, would you enable us to be blessed so that we can give another time, Lord? Thank you, Lord God, for your mercies on us financially, which we know is always rooted in the spiritual anyway. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother, let somebody else do that.